Our passage this evening is Luke 13, 18 through 21. It can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jack. All right. Children, 3 things for you to be listening for this afternoon. One, I want you to count the number of times I say the word expectations. Okay? Number of times I say the word expectations. Listen also for an illustration about vanilla frosting, okay? And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about Wi-Fi, okay? All right, with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Lord, above all, we need to hear from Jesus. We need to hear about Jesus. And we pray that we would now, by the power of your Spirit, use your word to enable us to see him for who he really is, as one who is beautiful and believable, one who is worthy of our lives because he has given his life for us. Lord, bless this time as we gather around your word together. Amen. I want you to think about a time where you had some certain specific expectations about something, about how something would go, only to find out that when you actually experience it, it's markedly different. Okay? So kids, I want you to think about this for a moment. Picture this cake that is sitting on the countertop in your kitchen. And you've watched your parents work at this cake all day long. And you've seen this delicious vanilla frosting spread over this cake. And it's all you can do to not dip that finger in and have some, right? But you're going to wait until after dinner. And so finally you do. Your parents cut you a slice. And you get the biggest bite of cake that you possibly could on your fork. The one where it's kind of falling off a bit, you know? Because you have to have this vanilla frosting. And so you put this bite of cake into your mouth, only to find out that it's not actually vanilla frosting, but mayonnaise instead. Awful, right? My parents did that. No, they didn't do that to me. That is obviously disturbing that somebody would do that. When you come with expectations like that, and then things are completely different than what you expected them to be, it's jarring. It's disorienting. It's confusing. Maybe we feel this, some of us, in expectations that we brought or are bringing to our marriages, right? We had some grad student friends that were in Indiana with us, and she wrote about these expectations that she brought into her own marriage. She calls herself a perfectionist and would certainly have said, I had the expectation of a perfect marriage. And then she goes on, though, to write about how crushing it can be, and how crushing it was, even, when she learned that her marriage was not perfect. And then she goes on to write about how she learned that her spouse was not perfect. And then, surprise, surprise, she realized she herself was not perfect, right? So here's what she says, and bringing these fairy tale expectations to marriage. She said, Mr. S. and I were married for 6-ish hours when I realized I wasn't going to be a perfect wife. We were standing outside the museum where we got married and facing a huge limo, except we'd ordered a town car. A town car was in the budget. A limo? Nope. We still don't know why the switch occurred, but whatever the case, I just couldn't stop talking about it. We can't afford it, I worried aloud. This is ridiculous, I said. Not necessary, I recited over and over. All I could do was complain. She goes on to say, I can never and will never be a perfect wife. Far beyond that, I can never and will never be a perfect person. And when this perfectionist must face her imperfections intimately and head on, she crumbles. Expectations are powerful. And so what she's experiencing in this way is that when those expectations don't line up with your experience, it's confusing, it can be even crushing, it can be disturbing to us. The same thing can be said for us when we start thinking about our expectations as to who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. So Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1 in the first statement of his public ministry and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is near. There's some sense in which the kingdom is now present. And so when I just say that, you have expectations that come to mind as to what that means. What it means that now the kingdom of God has come close, or that it is present in some sense. The difficulty arises when your experience of that kingdom doesn't match your expectations of that kingdom. And it ends up being jarring or disorienting for us. Jesus, if you really came to establish and bring this kingdom of God, to fix what's broken, to make all things new, then why is my life, my family, and this world still so messed up? If the kingdom is actually present in some sense now, then why do I still struggle with this ongoing seeming addiction to what people think of me? If the kingdom has really come, then why is my marriage to this other Christian person with whom I pray regularly still so incredibly difficult? If the kingdom of God has come, then why is there rampant injustice in the world still? Why is that the case? And these expectations that we have start causing us to ask the question, is God actually at work in any meaningful way at all in the world? Is there any meaningful sense in which the kingdom of God has come in Jesus? What Jesus does in these very short parables is give us an answer to that question. What he does in these parables is he gives us, you've been with us over the last few weeks, we're looking at parables every week, and we're asking this question, what does the king care about? This week, we'll answer it this way. The king assures us that though the kingdom appears insignificant and even hidden at times, he is at work bringing it to glorious completion. That though it seems insignificant and even hidden at times, he is at work bringing it to completion. So 2 points this afternoon. You're welcome. The first is this. The kingdom of God comes in seemingly small and insignificant ways. The kingdom comes in seemingly small and insignificant ways. See this in a couple places. One, you see this seeming smallness and insignificance in these parables. And it's interesting that even the parables themselves are very short, very ordinary, and they deal with very ordinary, everyday sorts of things. Everything about these parables are small and ordinary, right? So verse 19, you have this mustard seed, which is probably a black mustard seed, which is ridiculously small. Matthew records Jesus as saying it's the smallest of seeds. It's something that would look like a little crumb in your hand that could easily be blown away. And so the point is that you would look at a seed that size and you would say, there is no way that anything big could come from something like that. He goes on then, verse 21, and speaks of this leaven, this bit of yeast that would be, this small bit of leavened dough that would be kept back from your previous bread that you'd make. I'm not a baker. I don't know if that's totally right. You can correct me afterwards. But the thing is that you would look at this little bit of leavened dough, and you think, there's no way that that's going to spread its way through the whole of this flour and actually make this dough, right? And not only that, it's hidden. You can't see either of these things work, right? And so the assumption is that, of course, it's not actually working. And that's Jesus' point. These things are small, they're insignificant, they're ordinary. And what's really interesting is that the same is true of Jesus' ministry in a lot of ways as well. And this is the second way that we see some seemingly small and insignificant things. The reason for telling this parable, if you notice, verse 18, it begins this way. He said, therefore. This is coming on the heels of a miracle that he's just performed. And so what he's doing is he's explaining why his ministry looks like it does. Because this is how the kingdom comes. So it's really interesting then to start thinking about how seemingly small and insignificant this whole of his life and ministry actually were. So hang with me for a second here. Let's ask this question. How would you expect the king to come into the world? How might we expect that to happen? Probably some huge parade, ticker tape parade, huge fanfare in the most important city in the world, right? What do we get instead? We get a king who's born to an unwed, teenage peasant mother, in a town that nobody cares about, in a feeding trough. Not how we'd expect a king to come, right? And then think about what that king might be doing in his life. We'd probably expect him to be doing really important, obvious things with really important, obvious people, right? Always with the movers and shakers, making big things happen. What do we get instead? We get a king who is actually a carpenter doing this mundane, ordinary work. A king who hangs out with fishermen, ordinary, insignificant fishermen, and despised tax collectors. A king who then moves towards people who were despised in the society, towards prostitutes, towards the poor, towards sinners, public sinners, towards the outcasts. Again, not what you would expect a king to be doing. And then finally, how might we expect this king to overthrow those who oppose him? We all know what that should look like, right? That a king's going to come in and he's going to have a massive military takeover and he's going to show that he's the boss. What do we get instead? We get a king who dies at the hands of his own enemies in the most shameful of ways, hanging naked on a cross. And not only that, he doesn't even attempt to fight back. This is why his disciples and certainly everybody around him thought that he was a complete failure. There had been a lot of guys who had come around saying, "I'm the Messiah." And you know what happened to them? They also got hung on a cross. This is what the whole pattern of Jesus' life and ministry looks like. It's characterized by this seeming insignificance and even at times apparent failure. This is what the king looks like. And this was obviously incredibly difficult for his disciples because they see this and it's not anything close to the expectations as to whom this king would be and to how his kingdom would come. And so it's jarring for them. And so he's constantly even confronting the expectations of what this king was to look like in that day. To understand this, we need to understand what the hope was in the first century. The hope of the entire Old Testament was that God would return as king and that when he did, he would rescue his people. Israel would be put back on top. The problem had been that for almost 700 years, things had been a mess for them. They had been exiled from their land. They are then taken away from the temple, which is the place where they met with the special presence of God, the place where they offered blood sacrifices for their sins. And this place had now been overrun by pagans. All these other nations had overrun their land, and at this point, Caesar is in charge and the Roman Empire is in full effect. So just think for a moment. Put yourself in that spot. You're a Jewish person in the first century. How is the kingdom going to come? What must happen for the kingdom to come and for God to put things right? Immediately, what we would think of is that there must be this overthrow of Rome in a militaristic way. That's the only way that God can be king. That's the only way things can be set right. That's how the kingdom will come. That's how we'll know when the kingdom is here. The problem is that that is not what Jesus did. He didn't come in that way. And so he doesn't fit with their expectations. And this is where you and I identify with him as well. He confronts our expectations as well. I want to give just a couple examples of what this might look like. Here's one expectation that a lot of us have. It's that if God is at work, it's going to be through something big and obvious and flashy. Why do we think that? We think that because that's how we've been trained. We've been trained to love and admire and desire the big, the obvious, the flashy. We live in this celebrity culture, right? I mentioned this a couple months back. David Brooks has written this book called The Road to Character, and one of the things he talks about in there is this increased desire for fame and how this wasn't characteristic of Americans back even in the 70s. So he talks of this one study that was done where fame was one of 16 items that they were to rank in the order of priority in terms of what you're after in life. In 1976, that was at number 15 for life goals. Fast forward to 2007, 51% of those polled had fame as one of their top personal goals. goes on to say this. In one study, middle school girls were asked who they would most like to have dinner with. Jennifer Lopez came in first, Jesus Christ came in second, and Paris Hilton third. So there you go. Fame is what we desire. It's what we expect to see if something is really happening. And we know this seeps into the way we think about ministry too, right? So what we do then is we tend to think that for real kingdom work to be taking place, it also will be big and flashy and obvious. It will probably be a big event and it will have huge numbers. Here's what this does though. If you're a stay-at-home parent, then faithfully changing diapers, feeding your children, turning on that show for them to watch for that half-hour slot again today, caring for them at home feels incredibly ordinary, and it seems completely insignificant. That can't be kingdom work, right? This is the problem with bringing that expectation to the table, that it must be big, flashy, and obvious. That's one expectation. A second one is that we think if God is at work, it's going to be in an immediate way. So why do we think this? We think this also because we have been habituated to expect things instantly. So this week, we've been having some issues with our Wi-Fi, okay? And especially when we're streaming movies. So I'm sitting there in our living room, incredibly frustrated that Netflix isn't working with Apple TV, that it's not magically throwing this picture up on this screen for me to watch in all of the clarity that I wish it had, right? This is how we live. This is the expectation that we bring. And so it becomes very natural when we live in a way that is so immediate, when we have things right away, we begin to expect God to act immediately as well, and then we run into huge problems when he doesn't, right? This is where we feel this in our prayer lives, I think, maybe most poignantly. How often have you thought this? God, I am praying constantly that you would take away this addiction that I'm fighting to pornography, to food, to reputation, and yet you don't take it away. Why not? This is a good prayer. Why do you not take this away from me? Or this, God, I've prayed and I've pleaded with you for my child who is running from you right now. And he is hurting himself unbelievably badly. Why won't you stop that from happening? Why will you not answer this prayer immediately and do something about it? And what results from this, when these expectations go unmet, is discouragement, which probably then seeps into something like doubt about whether God is really present and at work in any way. Maybe you begin doubting whether God is present at all. And then finally, you get to a place of despair. Is God really at work in any meaningful way? And it's such a small step to go from there to saying, I'm done with this Christianity thing. Why should I keep doing this? If that's you, and it's me, then we need to be reminded of the way that God works. That is what Jesus is doing in this parable. He's reminding us and reorienting our expectations as to what it looks like for him to be at work in the world. And so I want to ask this question real practically. How can we continue to have our expectations rightly reoriented? That's the issue, right? And so here's the practice I want to put before us. And it's quite simple, but it's reading the Gospels. Reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, immersing ourselves in the ways and the words of Jesus. The reason I say that is because that is the way that we will constantly and continually see the way that Jesus' kingdom ministry worked itself out in the world. We'll see why regularly his kingdom is called an upside-down kingdom, because we see the way he does things that we would never expect. We'll see, though, that this is how God works. It looks a whole lot more like a mustard seed or some leaven at times than it does the end result. We've got to have our expectations reoriented. So the kingdom of God comes in these seemingly small and insignificant ways. Secondly, though, the kingdom of God will be brought to glorious completion. We see this also in a couple ways. First, in the results in these parables. Look at verse 19. This tiny mustard seed grows into this massive tree, this tree that is so big, now these birds can come and make nests in it. And we're meant to see the contrast between those two things. Verse 21, small bit of leaven, it results in enough dough that would have fed somewhere around 100 to 150 people. This tiny little bit mixed in with these cups of flour. And so we're meant to see that the surprising results that are here. So what Jesus is saying to us is that when you look at this little mustard seed, when you look at this little bit of leaven, it is unbelievably difficult to imagine how that could ever grow into a tree or how that could ever end up feeding this many people. But it does. But it does. Though it's hidden, it does. And in the same way, in the ministry of Jesus, heaven has begun to come to earth, but not in the way that we would expect it. And so what looks unimpressive, what looks simple, what looks ordinary is going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to expand until, like this tree and like all of this flower, the kingdom itself will be here in all of its fullness. And the ultimate picture of this certainty, the ultimate picture of this comes in Jesus' ministry, not in what happened when he died, when he was hanging, died, dead, on the cross, but in what happened 3 days later. The ultimate picture is that Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. And so what looked like, admittedly, complete and utter failure, nobody thought that it had been a success when he was hanging dead on the cross, ended up being the way that God would forgive the sins of his people, and actually in a way that is completely upside down to us, it would actually be the way that he would defeat death and evil and the evil one in the world by going into death and coming out the other side raised in glory. This is what it looks like for the kingdom to come, and it was his plan all along. Here's why this is important. It's the ultimate picture of strength coming out of weakness, of glory arising out of shame, and of success arising out of failure. And this becomes the paradigm for us as well. Here's how this works. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are united to him, and the outcome of your life is tethered to the outcome of his life, which means that resurrection is the outcome of your life. His kingdom is coming, and its glorious completion will come, and it is as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So what does this mean for us? I'm going to point out a couple things. One is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, that you have reason to have a certain hope for the future. You have a reason for hope facing the future. Why? Because your future is Jesus' future. You are connected to him. And here's how I want to apply this. I want to apply it to that longing that we have for growth and for change. As much as whatever that, when I use the word addiction, whatever comes to mind for you, because everybody has something that borders or is totally in that category of addiction. Whatever it is that comes to mind when I say that, that thing that feels like, man, I'm never going to shake this. Like, this is like, it is a part of me. Whatever that is, as much as it seems impossible to ever think of that changing, you need to know that there will be a day when you are completely set free from that. And that day is as certain as the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. That is cause for real hope. As much as it seems impossible, there is a day coming when the family that feels so unbelievably shattered and broken right now will be healed and restored in some way. There's a day coming when your pain and your sorrow will be completely, fully, and finally done away with. So that, Jesus says this in Revelation 21:4 of the new heavens and the new earth, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is your confident expectation of hope for the future if you are in Christ. It also applies to how we view ministry. Think about this. If God is going to fully and finally accomplish his purposes in the world, and he said he will do so through weak, insignificant people like me and you, then what that means is that the effort that you and I put forward is not in vain. The effort to love your roommate that feels unlovable, that effort that you put forward to talk to your family member about who Jesus is and what he came to do that feels fruitless and frankly really awkward, is not in vain. It means that your prayers for people are not in vain. Though hidden, it's not in vain. Why? Because God will accomplish his purposes, and it is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. And the beautiful thing about this, though, is that it's not just this future hope. This isn't kind of the like the pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing that's like, okay, that's great, but what have you done for me now? What have you done for me lately, right? There's a second implication that I want to point out about this, and it's that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you also have a reason to have a confident hope, not just in the future, but now in the present. You have reason to be encouraged now. Why? Because Jesus is assuring us that he is at work now, even when that work seems hidden, even when it doesn't seem like he is at work. And this is, again, where we need to have our perspective reoriented of what it looks like for him to be at work in our lives. And I want to, again, apply this to this desire for growth and for change. N.T. Wright has a great quote about hope, and he says, hope is imagining God's future into the present. It's imagining God's future into the present. That's what we need to do. And so we, in some ways, need to rethink what growth really is. What we want to say is that it's this kind of neat, linear graph where it looks just right going straight up all the time. That's not what it looks like. What if Jesus is concerned not first and foremost with you being free of that sin that plagues you, and instead wants to deepen your appreciation for the forgiveness of that sin? What if that's his plan for you? What if rather than fixing your family immediately, which is a good prayer to pray, he wants you instead to learn how to lean on him with your need and be forced to learn to rest in his love of you in the midst of it? Those could very well be the ways that God's kingdom is breaking forth in your own life right now. And if we don't have the correct expectations in place, we'll never see it. Let me apply this to ministry as well. This is a beautiful truth for us as a young church who's getting her bearings. Jesus brings the extraordinary out of the ordinary. It means that he can use this church, this group of people, to bring about his kingdom purposes in this city and even in this world, as crazy as that sounds. It brings the hope into the present. Even when we can't see it, God is at work so that we, as a body, can even be characterized as a people of hope. This is that quote from the front of your bulletin that Leslie Newbegin says, that the characteristic, the thing that should mark this community of Christians is that they are a people of hope. We are a people of hope. So let me return to this story of marriage from our grad student friends. Her blog post didn't end just with kind of this recognition that, well, we're not perfect, nobody's perfect. Well, it wasn't what I expected it to be, the end or something like that. Instead, what she does in this post is she concludes with the beauty, with the glory, and the hope that realigning her expectations for marriage with God's expectations actually brought about in her life and in the life of her marriage. So she writes this: the moment I expect perfect from Mr. S is the moment I set him up for failure. The moment I expect perfect from myself is the moment I set myself up for failure. But the moment we turn towards the only one who is perfect, that's the moment we set our marriage up for success. So in a similar way, we have got to realign our expectations with those of Jesus. We've got to do that. The suffering in our world is real. The struggle in your life with that addiction and that sin is real. The brokenness and pain and sorrow that you're experiencing relationally in your family is very, very real. But the truth of this parable, of these parables together, is that will not always be so. Jesus is at work bringing about his kingdom in this world, and there will be a day when we see it in all of its fullness and its glorious completion. There will be no doubt anymore that the kingdom is present in all of its fullness. And so what you need to cling to, what I need to cling to, is that what Jesus starts, he will finish. And he meets us in the midst of it along the way. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your kindness, your grace, the way that you condescend to us, the way that you meet us in the midst of our misplaced expectations, the way that you put to death our unhealthy expectations and you raise them up with who Jesus really is and what he's really doing in the world. Be gracious to us. Help us to see more clearly the ways that your kingdom has come, is coming, and will come. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen.